Because I don't know if everybody noticed or not, but this week was supposed to be one of those doomsday weeks anyway. September 23rd, which I guess was yesterday, was supposed to be, I don't know if it was supposed to be the end of the world or if it was supposed to be just a day in which something really big happened. I guess not the end of the world because the world's still here so far. But you know, it was one of those prediction things. And I found it really interesting because after I'd heard about it, I started kind of looking for it. I had a thing on my DVR recorded just because I always kind of like to hear them, even though I don't necessarily think that they're going to happen. So I had it kind of recorded on my DVR. I was ready to watch it, and I did get to watch it. And then I went on YouTube because there's this preacher that this is what you do when you're a preacher, by the way. Your YouTube channel looks like a lot of other preachers. And sometimes it's because they're good, and sometimes it's because they're just really bad. There are some that I watch more for entertainment than anything. And one of them is a doomsday predictor preachers, and he's constantly making these doomsday predictions and constantly pulling stuff from the Bible. And I like to watch his channel. I never believe what he's saying, but because it's sort of like a interesting kind of game to try to figure out why he keeps trying to do this. And I'll say this, he learned this time. Because as I was watching his thing, he had a whole deal about September 23rd and the alignment of the planets and some giant space body that's supposed to hit the Earth or something. And he said, I'm not saying the world's going to end, and I'm not saying it's going to be the rapture, but that something significant will happen on September 23rd. And I was like, that's every day. Something significant happens every day. So I was telling Amelia about all this, and I was like, I think I'm going to preach about doomsdays. And she goes, please don't do your doomsday sermon. I've heard that one so many times. So instead, as I thought about it some more, I got to thinking about a doomsday that's going to be far more important, one that happens way more often, one that you don't have to be a prophet to see, one that you don't have to tear through Scripture and try to connect dots with planets and all that other stuff to find out about, one that happens all around us, one that preachers at churches of Christ all over, at least our country, preach about all the time. I haven't heard a sermon about it in a while because I've been listening mostly to my own preaching. But when I travel, usually if I'm gone for a couple weeks, someone will mention it. You know, someone will say, "Why is it that churches are dying? Why is it that churches that teach sound doctrine, why are they falling away? Why are they shrinking? Why are more doors closing? Why are churches, you know, dying?" And I've really have spent a lot of time thinking about this, a lot of time studying it, because as you read through the Bible, it seems like, especially in the New Testament, there's a lot more about church growth than there is about church death. But nonetheless, it looks like in our culture, there's a lot more about church death than there is about church growth. And you might wonder why. If you go to Revelation, see, this is even starting like a doomsday sermon. Right there in Revelation, chapter 2. Actually, Mark chapter 2 and turn to chapter 3. If we use the word die for a church, I think this would be a place where we could best see where that actually happens. And it should be noticed here that word death is only really used for one of these churches, and that there's a different kind of consequence that occurs. Now, I think several of you were here when we were studying through the Bible and we studied through Revelation. You know, these first couple chapters are the simplest part in which Christ, very specifically through John, addresses seven churches in Asia. And so what he says here in chapter 3 to this church in Sardis, look at this with me. It says, "The angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first reason that churches die is probably the weirdest one, the one that's probably hardest for us to think about, and that is that Jesus, Christ, God, ends it. You know, as you look through these addresses to these churches, these small kind of letters, you see him say this phrase, you know, I will come like a thief, is what he says here to this church in Sardis in verse 3. You know, I will come like a thief. You won't know what hour I will come. And to those who do what is good, he will clothe them in white, and he'll never blot out their names from the book of life. But to others, he uses this phrasing about taking away their lampstand. And that fits with the imagery of Revelation in general. He's saying, I'm going to take away your membership with me, with Christ. And he's not talking about kicking out individual members or something like that. He's talking about taking away the lampstand of that church that's present before its angel, which is present before him. Why? Why would God kill, so to speak, one of his own churches, right? Why would Christ, take this from one of his own body of believers? That's a really weird thing to think about, because so often as Christians we talk about repentance and forgiveness, and even in context here he says, you know, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die and repent. Verse 3, keep it and repent. You know, there was still a chance, even if this death that Sardis suffered, to wake up and find the parts of the body that were still twitching and bring them, you know, back to life. And the key there was repentance. But if they did not repent, then they were going to be finished. Death for Sardis was not a matter of running out of money in the treasury. I heard a story one time about a preacher who disagreed so much with everyone else in the congregation that one Sunday they all showed up to worship and he locked the doors and he had the treasury inside and he said, you're not coming in until we all agree. I promise never to do that to you guys. But that's not really what kills a church either. You know, because even if somebody that irrationally does something that dramatic, everyone can still continue worshiping. Everyone can still continue glorifying God. It's one of the most incredible plans that God has in the structure of the church is how flexible and living it really is. You know, even this congregation is a body to Christ, and it can continue when it suffers injury. You know, what killed this church and was killing this church was that they were not repenting. And so while it may seem like it's just a kind of matter of semantics to say God or Christ killed the church, that's true in one sense. It's really that congregation working that kind of death for themselves. There's one other thing, though, that can kill a church, and this is something that we saw an example of just today, and that is persecution. You know, throughout Scripture, you see a few examples of persecution kind of killing a church. Look, for example, back at chapter 2. To the church in Ephesus. The church in Smyrna, verse 8. To the angel in the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I want to look back, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 7. Persecution, physical persecution, can really take a toll on a congregation. And in Acts chapter 7, a very real persecution occurred that happened with something very simple. You know, there were Jewish Christians, and there were Greek Christians, Gentile Christians, and some of them felt like some of their widows were being neglected in a kind of provision that they were making while they were all kind of stuck in Jerusalem and starting to maybe scatter from Jerusalem. And so the apostles said, well, should we stop teaching so we can go be waiters? Well, no, let's figure something out. They took seven men, you know, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, seven men, they appointed them. And one of those men was Stephen. And Stephen was someone who, with inspiration and conviction, went around and was teaching people as well. And this caught the attention of some Jewish people in the community who did not like it. So in chapter 6, at the end of the chapter there, they took Stephen, and I think they were probably just going to kind of imprison him, but he just had to keep preaching all the way through chapter 7. He preached a sermon that was about, the main point of it, the persecution of the Jewish nation on God's prophets. See, before the church even existed, this was a problem. There were people who would persecute those who were teaching God's word. There were people who would persecute people who believed in God's word. And what you see played out right in as Stephen brings out this point. Look at verse 51 of chapter 7. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, whom you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he says, you've killed prophets, you've prosecuted prophets, you even killed the Messiah. And they said, oh, we'd better stop doing that. Well, let's listen to Stephen. That's not what they said. They got angry. In verse 54, they ground their teeth at him, and then he kept on preaching. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't know that that's the first time that Christians were persecuted. You know, it wasn't the first time the apostles were persecuted. But as far as just sort of a Christian, maybe there was some, you know, conflict before then. But Stephen died because he was preaching. They laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and I think most of us know what happened there. Saul became Paul because as he was heading to Damascus to drag Christians to prison, he was intercepted by Christ. And if you understand, I think what verse 3 of chapter 8 says, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. You understand that what Saul was doing would probably not look so civil. You know, it's easy to read about these things in print on paper and think, well, that was just he's being a policeman. But it wouldn't look so civil if you were here. It wouldn't look like a policeman executing justice. It would look like somebody with a letter kicking in the door to your home and dragging off your family members and throwing them in prison, and some of them even going to their death. Some of them, if even chapters like Hebrews 11 are to be understood and apply to this time, very gruesome, terrible deaths. I mean, that is persecution. It's no wonder, as you read through the letters that Saul wrote, that sometimes he just sounded like he couldn't stand himself, you know? Because that persecution was executed with his hands. That certainly could do a lot of damage to a congregation. But when you look at chapter 8, this too is sort of a question of semantics, because it's hard to say that this persecution killed these churches. In verse 4, what happened was, as people were persecuted, they started going back home. It says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So yeah, people died. People went to prison. People hurt. People lost members of their family. But other people went about teaching. You know, they scattered, sure, that looks like dispersion, that looks like giving up. If you were on Saul of Tarsus' side at that moment, you might think, success, we are pushing them out of this city. But where they scattered, they taught and more believed. And so even though it looked like a church death, it was, in a bigger sense, church growth. It's almost like this body of Christ that he created by dying and rising from the dead and ascending to sit at the right hand of God and then inspiring people to go on and teach about it. It's almost like this body of Christ is so much alive and so well grounded in who he is that nothing can actually kill it. That not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. That not even Saul of Tarsus, the authority of the Jewish nation. I was told that in 2017, every 6 minutes, a Christian dies for their faith. You know, sometimes we talk about persecution here, and it's kind of hard to hear that, I think, because for the most part, we know we're going to go home tonight, and we're going to live in safety, and no one's going to come into our home and kill us because we believe in Christ. In other places, they're not so lucky. That one Christian every 6 minutes, those are happening in nations, you know, across seas. Stuff we don't even see, stuff we rarely hear about, you know. And that is great persecution. And it's easy to hear about those things and think, well, about the damage that they're doing. But the fact is, as long as Christ is the foundation and he stands, the church will not die. It won't die. So it turns out that the only way for a church to really die would be for God to kill it, to use that language. Let's go back to that question as we turn to Matthew 13. If man can't kill the church, if the gates of hell can't prevail against it, if God's really the only one with power over this church, you know, why would he, or would he, ever destroy it? Look at Matthew 13. I want us to read a couple parables here. These are parables we're familiar with, and most of the time we read them, we at least note the immediate application. And to kind of get that out of the way so we can look at the application for Christians, a lot of this is Jesus dealing with the fact that the Jewish people were no longer going to be God's people. They had all the right stuff, were put in all the right positions, they were ready to receive the gospel, but they were going to reject it, and the gospel was going to go to the world. And that's a lot of what these points are in these parables. But look at chapter 13. There's application here for Christians too. So verse 1, I'll do quite a bit of reading here. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. So they got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced some grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's what he was saying in Revelation. There's something about this passage that really applies to Christians so well that it's echoed in Revelation. And what that is, I think, is sort of revealed to us in a couple of ways. One of them is that Jesus did a really weird thing. He taught this parable, which we'll see in a minute, confused some people, and did not immediately explain it. And then on top of that, this is only one of the parables, plural, that verse 3 says he was teaching. So there were other parables here, which for all textual indications were just as confusing to the people listening to them. You know, at some level, people must have enjoyed hearing them at least because they were listening. Maybe they were able to draw some kind of application for them. But for the most part, it seems like in verse 10, they were saying what the apostles, the disciples were saying. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why not just tell them what you're trying to tell them? Why not just give him the point? So this was his answer in verse 11. We're going to read through verse 17. And think about what they had and what was going to be taken here. So verse 11, he answered them. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Recently I was listening to another kind of radio, I guess this was also a radio preacher. Maybe it was right after the one I was talking about this morning, I can't remember. But anyway, he was going through this passage and he was talking about this question. The disciples came to him and said, why do you teach them in parables? And he was kind of maintaining that the disciples were saying, they can't understand it. Why don't you tell those poor simple folk who can't understand it what's really going on? Jesus said, well, they are lacking something that you have. And so he went through the text and said, that's faith. If you have enough faith, you'll search out the meaning of the parables. But look at what Jesus actually literally said they were given and that would be taken away. Verse 11, he said, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Right? For the one who has, verse 12, for the one who has what? Who has the secrets, who has the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. For the one who has that knowledge, more will be given. Given in abundance. The one who does not have that knowledge will be taken away. Now if we pause there and we apply it this way, that seems a little unfair. You would think you need to give to the one who doesn't have it, right? That's the one who needs to have given and given and given in abundance. So why would Jesus say, you guys have knowledge, you're going to get more. They don't have knowledge, we're going to take it away. Well, there was a reason they did not have knowledge. Verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables. Jesus is answering their question. This is literally why. Because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. You remember verse 9? He who has ears to hear. Do you remember the message of those churches in Revelation? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He was saying, I'm speaking to them in parables because they actually do have everything they need to understand these parables. But there's going to be something that happens in the heart of the listener. It's not just about faith, but it's about how we interact with knowledge. They're either going to take that knowledge and change. I guess you could call that application. Apply it and change. Or they're going to take that knowledge and they're going to bury it. Like a talent left to them while the master of the house is away. Bury it. I'll just keep it safe until he gets home. And Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah 6, a mournful portion of Isaiah's prophecy, the thing that really killed Israel wasn't exterior persecution from other people. And the thing that really killed Israel wasn't that God swooped in and said, you're going to hell, and stole their candlestick from before their angel. The thing that really killed Israel is that they knew God as God and they worshiped idols anyway. Seeing God as God, they didn't see. Hearing the news about God, knowing Moses' law so well, they didn't hear. Everything they had to understand, they did not understand. It wasn't because they didn't have the opportunity. It wasn't because that opportunity was taken from them. It's because they couldn't do that thing in their heart, that application. And so, not having it, it was taken away. It was given to the world, to a world of Gentiles like you and me, who gratefully would receive it, hear it, see it, and understand it, and become the church, which is unkillable. Look at verse 18. It's weird that he takes such a long break before just explaining this parable. You know, I think pretty well any other teacher would have launched right into the explanation, but Jesus took this long break to make sure that the disciples who were asking this question at least knew that they needed to do more than just hear it, they needed to apply it, and this is how he said it applies. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Let's apply this very quickly to what we've talked about so far. Jesus said that there would be seed. There would be the word. The word was the same in all of these examples, and it fell on this hard ground, which he said would be a hard heart along the path, wouldn't receive it. And so it was primed for the devil to just snatch away. You see that in those churches in Revelation, and you see that in churches that die today. Hard hearts, can't accept something, can't learn something and change, can't move on, can't apply. So that happens, okay. So the word that fell on the rocky ground, those were folks who received it with joy, but look at what killed it there, tribulation or persecution. And you see that happen today. Immediately people fall away when encountering something very difficult. And it's always hard to blame them for it, because I think everyone here has suffered challenges to our faith, and if you haven't, just live a little bit longer and you will, you know. And I think it's something we can sympathize with, but it is true nonetheless. It's devastating. That which is sown among thorns, this is what I think most often we call persecution. That is actually not exterior persecution. This would be persecution we do to ourselves, you know. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. You know, we say, well, people are losing their jobs. People are told they can't talk about God at work. Okay, that's unfortunate. I wish that didn't happen. But when we start to worry about those things, what we're worried about is losing money. What we're worried about is losing our jobs. What we're worried about is how that affects our lifestyle. That's not so much persecution as it is worry and care and fretting. And we know that worrying about tomorrow won't add an inch to your stature. So this kind of thing, this too, this internal kind of conflict can kill, so to speak, a church. And then there's the church that grows. And what is it about this church that grows? It says in verse 23, it bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. What did those Christians do when Saul of Tarsus was gathering coats and kicking indoors? They went home and they started bearing fruit. Some probably hundreds, some 60, some 30, some 2. But they went out and they bore fruit. That good seed fell in the good hearts of those early Christians. And they went out having heard it and understanding it. And they taught it to other people all around the world. That's why we are here. And then verse 24, he tells another parable. And this will be our last parable for the evening. So the same chapter, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, you know, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? I want to pause right there in verse 28. There is some, again, immediate application to the Jewish nation, and there's application to Christians too. I don't think anyone would disagree with the statement that the devil sows weeds in our lives. It's difficult to live and not be tempted and not fall to temptation and not sin. And then we have to struggle with the fact that we sin when we have been given so much, when we understand so well. And that's just that internal conflict. All of the other conflicts that happen around us can really tear a person down. But the patience of God, his long suffering, is a blessing. It means that each one of us has this opportunity, while time still continues, to do this thing that he was telling these churches in Revelation to do, to repent, that none of us should perish, but that we all should have eternal life. Made possible by this fact that while the weeds are being sown in our lives, God is still waiting to rip it all out, because he doesn't want to lose anyone who is bearing good fruit. And that's what the master here answered. No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them, verse 30. But let both grow together until harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. I want to look at there at verse 30 and then go back to Revelation. So you can kind of mark both. We're going to look at verse 30 for a quick second and then turn back to Revelation. It's not coincidence that in this parable, the master had the power over the reapers and what they were to do. You know, this end to this parable is pretty brutal, because Jesus did not say the master would say, let me tell the reapers to go get the good ones and give the bad ones more time to become good ones. You know, that's what some people think is going to happen in like the rapture. Good people will go on to heaven, and the rest of us will have a period of time where we get to figure out whether or not this was really real. He said, this is it. This will be a moment of separation in which the master would send the reapers, and they would take the good, and they would cast the bad into fire. And there wasn't going to be a middle ground, and there wasn't going to be waiting at that point. At that point, it would have they were mature, they had borne fruit, or they had not. Until that point, it's hard to tell the difference. It was hard to see if there was good wheat there, good fruit-bearing plant, and if there was weed there. When you look back at these churches in Revelation, there's a lot of that too. You know, we read about the church in Smyrna, those who say they are Jews and are not. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 3 to the church at Ephesus, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Let me see. Got the wrong verse there. But anyway, the church in Smyrna, there were those who said they were Jews but were not, were a synagogue of Satan. There were people there, at least in the church in Smyrna, who were claiming to be one thing, good fruit-bearing things, but were not. When you get a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 20, there was this woman Jezebel that they were tolerating at Thyatira, who called herself a prophetess, said she was one thing, acted like one thing, but really was a great sinner leading other people to sin. These churches struggled with this too, this problem of people who said they were doing something and were not really doing something. Imposters, you know, so to speak. And one of the things that I don't know that, oh, here in chapter 2 and verse 2, more specifically, this is, I missed it by a verse. I know your works, he said to the church at Ephesus, your toil and patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You know, we spend a lot of time, I think, trying to justify self. A lot of times I think the people we fool most on the planet, in the church, and around us are ourselves. We tell ourselves, I'm okay. You know, I have this knowledge, but I don't want to change. I'm okay the way I am. You know, I've heard, but I don't want to apply. I know who I am. I'm a Christian. But if we're not actually following, hearing we don't hear, seeing we don't see, understanding we don't repent, then are we really what we're claiming to be? Are we really the wheat, or are we the weeds? Are we really the good fruit-bearing plant or are we the tares? And depending on the answer to that question, are we going to spend eternity with God? Or are we going to be one of the ones who are reaped and cast into the fire? What can destroy a church? You and I can. So what do? Grow. Not just as a church, but personally. Read and study God's word. Dig into it and grow. Worship. Worship is such a critical part of the Christian lifestyle. I don't have time to preach you a whole other sermon on worship, but every time we come here is an opportunity to leave a different person. Every time we come here is a life-changing opportunity, and no one else has that experience three times a week, you know? Worship and teach. Teaching. That's something we sometimes think just preachers, elders, and deacons are supposed to do. But if only the preachers, elders, and deacons had taught in Acts 7, the church probably would have gone nowhere. Because those Jewish officials targeted those people first. The ones who scattered were the everyday, the average Joes, the Christians. The ones who were learning, understanding, and applying. They were going back and they were teaching the gospel. It was more than just preachers, elders, and deacons. You know, in 2 Kings 7, you don't have to turn there, but there are two lepers who in a moment of national crisis for Israel, when everybody was short food, found that God had defeated the army of the enemy and left all of the food and riches there. Those lepers went and they enjoyed all those riches, that all-you-could-eat buffet of enemy food, and then stopped. And they said, what we're doing is not right. Some translations even go so far as to say, what we're doing is sin. If we do not tell the good news, the same fate will fall on us. How important it is, and what a blessing it is, to be a teacher to others. Tonight, if there's anything in your life that you need to have that right relationship with God, do not hesitate. Don't spend time, waste time, but hear it, see it, understand it, and grow. And if we can do anything to help, then let us know while we stand and sing.